Right. Well, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you humble and grateful and just in awe of who you are. Just speak to us tonight and help us to understand you and your plan a little bit more clearly so we can worship you more fully. This is a challenging subject, and again, we come before you humbly and just ask that you speak to us and minister to us. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. And we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we began last week by going through a quick overview of the philosophical problem of evil and how it's not really the insurmountable problem that maybe it's made out to be. It's definitely a challenging issue to get our minds and our emotions, especially, around it. But as to whether or not the Christian conception of a good God is incompatible with the existence of evil, from a logical standpoint, it really is not a debatable point. To have a world with morally free creatures in it necessitates the possibility of those free creatures choosing sin. In response to those who might say, well, couldn't have God have created a world where we would always choose the good? Well, in that case, what you would end up with is really not freedom. The question then becomes, is that freedom really worth it? I like the way one writer put it. He said, without our freedom, there might have been no suffering as we know it, but neither could there have been sympathy. There would have been no hatred, but for the same reason, there could have been no voluntary love. There would have been no sorrow, but neither could there have been comfort. There would have been no danger, but neither could there have been courage or heroism. There would have been neither unkindness nor forgiveness. Without moral freedom, there would have been no vice, but by the same token, there could have been no virtue. Virtue that is not freely chosen is no more of the virtue of fire to burn, or water to freeze, or light to shine. Mechanical robots, programmed for certain behavior and deprived of freedom, would have no privilege of fellowship with God. Both the very worst things in life and the very best are made possible by moral freedom. Freedom itself precludes having the good without the possibility of the bad. So I like the way he put that. And we do value our freedom. And so with that comes the freedoms we so value is the necessary condition for evil. Then we saw last week how the existence of evil actually argues for the necessity of a good God rather than precluding it. There's a strong argument for that. But I also highlighted that in the, I guess, academic debate, we can sometimes get lost in the more intellectual side of we can lose out and forget the horrible impact of suffering and that suffering has on individual lives. So we must always just keep in mind how this is not an academic debate. This is real life, and so I want to make sure that we keep that fresh in our mind. We then went through a thorough explanation of how the image of birth pangs is presented in Scripture. How it's even perhaps the most prominent way that Scripture presents the horrors and the pain of suffering. We saw how the image of birth pangs is used in a variety of ways in Scripture. It's used to illustrate the suddenness and the intensity of the pain and how it can make someone helpless. We saw how the image is used in passages which clearly portray both the pain and suffering aspect as well as the birth and accompanying joy aspect of the process. We saw how it's a positive pain, a pain with a goal, a productive pain. And then we saw how birth pangs are portrayed as a pain which must run its course. We then looked at how preceding every new beginning in Scripture, there are invariably times of trial and suffering which serve as the birth pangs which usher in that new beginning. And we saw how this is true in the lives of individuals as well. most of the major characters in scriptures went through times of trial, which served as preparation for God using them in significant ways. Where we ended up was proposing that it is simply a fact of how God designed the world, that suffering accompanies new births. And how the coming of the new age is by far the biggest new birth there will ever be. And so it appears that this entire church age itself is encompasses the suffering and the trials that are the birth pangs of that coming new age. This whole period from the first advent, first coming of Christ, all the way to the second, encompasses the birth pangs of the coming new age, which will increase in intensity and frequency as the birth draws near. And we see that, obviously, in our world today. And then we ended last time discussing the idea that birth pangs are actually a promise of coming glory. And it's that shift in mindset that allows us to see sufferings in their proper context, which then helps make sense of suffering and helps us to be able to endure them with more peace. And that brings us to tonight. There's a lot more that the Bible says has to say about the mindset that we can develop in regards to suffering. And it really is the mindset that I want this course to be about. If we can shift our mindset about suffering, then it can take on a whole new complexion. So there are several pictures or images that the scripture uses to describe for us the process that God takes us through in his preparing us for service and preparing us for what is to come. We mentioned this a little bit last time, but I wanted to go into more depth about this. How should we look at the sufferings of this life? These pictures of discipline and training and refining and others, it help us to see that the sufferings of this life really do have a nobility and a purpose to them. We are worth God spending time to craft us into the creatures that he wants us to be. Philip Yancey has said, "We are not put on earth merely to satisfy our desires, to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. We are here to be changed, to be made more like God in order to prepare us for a lifetime with him." How is it that the Lord accomplishes this change in our lives? How does he prepare us for the coming kingdom? And when I say kingdom, I don't mean this sort of nebulous mystery form of the kingdom that we are sort of experiencing now. I mean the kingdom, the coming thousand-year reign, where he is going to come and rule and reign he's going to come and rule and we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years. How does he prepare us for that coming kingdom? Well, it's through the process of sanctification, being made more and more like Christ. The process of being made more like him is usually painful. Just as the idea of pruning seems painful. In fact, all the images that are used to describe this process of becoming more like Christ tend to seem harsh, if not violent. For example, discipline and training constantly involves pain. No pain, no gain is the mantra. Envisioning yourself being put through the fire as to burn away the dross, that's another excruciating image. A sculptor chipping away at raw stone. It's sometimes how our sanctification is pictured. Discipline, training, refining, pruning, sculpting, whatever the image, the process of the Lord gradually changing us from what we were into what we will be is invariably painful and involves suffering. But then the result is also more glorious than we could have ever have imagined. Now, the scriptures use all of these images and more to describe how God changes us and to prepare us to be able to dwell with him. In Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 and 11, the writer tells us, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." The trials and tribulations that the children of God experience must be understood in light of the sovereign purpose of God in molding and shaping us into the image of His Son. What a privilege, really, to be considered a masterpiece under construction by a master workman, worthy to fall under the craftsmanship of God Himself. In light of this, we should actually glory in our tribulations. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, said, "We are, not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which He will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take much trouble, but over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, he will take endless trouble." Our suffering is not meaningless. It is always filtered through God's, loving watch care, who uses the pain that we go through that comes in our life as discipline. Lewis goes on to say that one can imagine that great picture after being rubbed and scraped for the 10th time, wishing it were simply a thumbnail sketch. But we are not that kind of art. We are not a mere thumbnail sketch. We are the Lord's masterpiece. And we need to see beyond the discipline and sorrow to the end product, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's the mindset that I'm hoping we can try to cultivate through this class. Discipline and training are intimately connected. So what is discipline? Well, according to McGrath, he says it is a developed ability to cope with difficult situations, which is acquired through training and exposure to the sort of difficulties that lie ahead. So there's a lot packed into that little phrase, a developed ability. Well, it comes over time, acquired through training. And then this last phrase is so important, exposure to the sort of difficulties that lie ahead. God knows what difficulties lie ahead in our lives, and it's through suffering and testing and trials that He prepares us. The reason that we need to be trained is that the Christian life is often compared to a battle. It's a struggle. It's the fight against sin, temptation, weakness, despair, confusion, and doubt. And not only that, our main adversary is the devil himself. We are in a war, and we need to daily gird up our loins and put on the armor of God that He's provided us with, Ephesians 6. And then face that battle, having been prepared. Now, the Christian life is also compared to a race, Hebrews 12:1. And here the language of prizes and rewards, I think it's helpful to remind us that in order to receive the prize, we must run the race. And we must run in such a way as to win. This language reminds us of the need for training and discipline in the Christian life to build up the stamina that we need in order to persevere. And I think stamina is a really apt picture. I mean, can you imagine going through trials that you're going through now when you're younger? I can't. I wouldn't have had the stamina. I wouldn't have the confidence and the seeing the track record of God in my life. So it is a process. The process of building a Christ-like character in us is also put in terms of the pruning of a plant. McGrath says suffering is like pruning. It is cutting off spurious growths which might be of no value, or stopping shoots which, were they to grow further, would weaken the vine. It hurts the branch to be pruned. In John 15:2, Jesus says that in order for us to bear more fruit, God prunes us. That does not mean that we are in disfavor with Him. On the contrary, it means that we are bearing fruit and He wants us to bear more. If we bore no fruit, we would be dead and He would take us away. We need to see the action of God pruning us as a sign of favor. One of the clearest images that the Bible uses to describe how God builds our character is that of a refining fire. Suffering is seen as a refiner's fire because it subjects us to intense heat and removes the dross, excuse me, and impurities from our faith. Because sin is an ongoing battle that we all must deal with, because sin is active in our lives, distorting the image of God within us, God is at work in us, purifying and refining away that dross. It has been said that God is seems more concerned with our character than he is with our physical comfort. And I think that's absolutely true. In 1 Peter, we see how it's possible to actually rejoice while enduring such trials. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So you can see mindset in that passage. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while necessary you've been distressed. So it's seeing the sufferings in the proper context. Regarding this passage, R.C. Sproul says, our suffering has a purpose. It has a goal. The end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Suffering is a crucible. As gold is refined in the fire, purged of its dross and impurities, so is our faith tested by fire. Gold perishes, our souls do not. So somehow understanding that there is a reason behind the suffering, I think, enables us to more easily bear it. And this goes back to what I mentioned in the first week, that we all desperately hope that God is indeed in control, that things are happening for a reason. We can more easily accept the sufferings that come our way if we understand that they serve a purpose, and if we know that God will make everything right in the end. I think he had to. Yeah, I think he had.
I agree with that. I love it. I mean, it's not me here, but I wondered if Job, when you're moving along.
Yeah, just from the comments he made, you know he had the right perspective about this. And sure, he struggled when he lost everything. But yeah, that's I absolutely. And we just finished a study in Job on Thursday mornings. So, yeah.
I remember where I heard once that trial, in its original language, really means proof. The trial is the proof that reveals the truth. But then in life, if suffering for no reason, if suffering were in vain, people become sarcastic and bitter. That's the natural course of the human mind with life and suffering. Who makes meaning out of suffering? Not a lot of people. If there weren't some hope for and reason for it to make sense of it, but we're given hope. Now that's a treasure that no amount of suffering would compare. I mean, could merit that the great hope we're given. I would think and hope.
Yeah. No. Absolutely. I think we need that proof. We need that evidence. And so that's a gift that God gives us is suffering. And again, that's this perspective thing. Absolutely. So these images of refining and training and pruning, they all serve to show that God is at work in us. And if he is the sovereign, loving, all-wise God that we believe he is, then we must trust that this truly is the only path possible to get to the place of blessedness that he wants us, he wants for us. One of the most vivid concepts in Scripture describing the process and necessity of God leading us through suffering to glory is the picture of how we are called to share in the death of Christ. What does it mean when Scripture calls us to share in Christ's suffering and death? That image seems to be used frequently in Scripture. The idea of entering into suffering is obviously not a pleasant thought. So What should our response be? How should we view this scriptural call to suffer? I want to discuss what exactly the scripture does say regarding the role of suffering in the Christian's life, as well as what it means to share in the sufferings of Messiah by looking more fully at God's purpose in allowing the suffering of first Christians, and then the suffering of the church, and then finally the suffering of Christ. So first, the suffering of believers. The first way to view the suffering of the believer is that it is actually a privilege. One writer has said, Christians often tend to view the suffering of Christ as the means by which they will escape all suffering. But this is simply not the teaching of the New Testament. The Christian is called to imitate and share in the suffering of Jesus. Just a few examples of this, I think, will make this clear. In Philippians 3, 7 through 10, Paul says that he counts all that he has accomplished, all things that this world valued, as rubbish, so that he might gain Christ, that he might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul considered it such a privilege to suffer for and with Christ that everything else in his life was literally dung in comparison. That's how you translate that word, rubbish. Earlier in the same letter, in Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's a privilege for us to be counted worthy to suffer alongside of Jesus. But how many of us ever really count it a privilege when suffering comes our way? Unfortunately, when trouble shows up, many of us either get mad at God or sometimes even pout that things aren't going our way. I know that's happened to me quite a bit. McGrath says suffering is seen as a potential mark of God's favor and presence as he allows us the privilege in sharing in the sufferings of his own son. In Acts 5:41, after the apostles were beaten, they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And how many of us would have reacted that same way after a beating? You know, viewing our suffering as a privilege really is a matter of attitude. Having the right attitude about trials before they arrive is the key to maintaining the right attitude during them. Approaching trials with the mindset of what lesson can I learn through this? It allows us and prepares us to be taught by God through the situation. Another commentator, Beaker, states, "The suffering is a form of divine pedagogy, testing, or cleansing. Suffering evokes either rebellion or submission. Rebellion, because no explanation of innocent suffering makes sense. Submission, because faith in God's hidden wisdom and communion with him are the only possibilities in the face of inexplicable suffering." So what's the trite expression? Trials either make us bitter or better. So first we see that suffering is a privilege. It is actually an honor to suffer for Christ. But suffering is not only a privilege, it is also our responsibility. In 1 Peter 5:9, we are encouraged to hold firm in our faith because it says the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. Suffering is simply one responsibility of being a member of the family of God. In Romans 8:17, again, Paul reminds us that if we are to share Christ's glory, we must also share in his sufferings. Paul very clearly understood this in his own life as well. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3, he wrote that he didn't want his readers to be disturbed by accounts of his afflictions because he had been destined for such suffering. In fact, he told them in advance that this was going to happen. He told Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of Christ, but to join with him in suffering for the gospel. Being a Christian, a member of the family of God, requires us to follow the example of Christ and suffer as he suffered. Paul understood this very clearly as he went about the business of spreading the good news of the gospel. He even continued on to Jerusalem even after being warned that trouble awaited him. So Paul trusted that whatever suffering he encountered would be first for the sake of the gospel and thus worth it, and then secondly, it would be a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And this was something that he regularly expected, because opposition from Satan invariably comes as the proclamation of the gospel goes out. And this is something we're going to explore more fully. Then thirdly, suffering should not come as a surprise to believers. Jesus very clearly laid out the cost of discipleship in Mark 8 when he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, we sometimes look at this verse and think, well, the cross is like, it's a burden to bear. The cross wasn't a burden to bear. It was an instrument of death. Jesus is saying in this passage, if your life is more important to you than is following me, then you've chosen the wrong path. He's saying that unless you are willing to suffer for me, then my suffering isn't for you. Jesus is really unambiguous as he finishes the message in 8:38, where he warns that whoever is ashamed of him in front of this wicked and evil generation, that he too will then deny knowing them when he returns with his holy angels. There's no bait and switch in this offer of eternal life. Jesus, he tells us up front that it will cost us everything if we wish to follow him. Absolute allegiance, denial of our own will, certain suffering, and then probably even our own lives. Peter also echoes the same idea, that believers should not be surprised when suffering comes. In 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happened to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Here Peter uses the image that we talked about earlier of smelting and refining precious metals. Christians are being put through the fire to purge away the dross. And then whatever is left over, we can be confident is pure. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And giving up your life can be giving your life, but it can also be giving up your life and giving everything of your life over to him. So there's multiple ways to see that. But yeah, absolutely. We saw this also in the discussion of 1 Peter earlier. Peter uses the same image of gold being tested and refined by fire. So too, the quality of our faith also is revealed by suffering. This testing is an integral part of being a Christian. The genuineness of our faith is brought out by the test of suffering. Peter is reminding them here that, according to one commentator, that such an ordeal is wholly in keeping with their profession of faith in Christ. It admits them to fellowship with him in his earthly experience of suffering at the hands of the rulers of this world. We can imagine that Peter's Gentile readers might be surprised as they enter into the people of God that they are now experiencing suffering because of it. One writer put it like this. He said, "Now that the Gentiles had pledged allegiance to the true and living God of the universe, with whom all power resided, they certainly would not expect to suffer or in their minds be persecuted for it. Peter is saying here that they should not think what is happening to them is strange. Really, all they needed to do is look back at the history of the people of God, the nation of Israel, and all the sufferings that they went through when they were faithful. The sufferings of the apostles and of the church in general, and Christ himself, just absolutely bear witness that this should be expected. And the cross itself should have prepared Peter's audience for their ordeal. Seeing the Messiah suffer and die would have absolutely shocked his followers into the realization that the life that they were being called to was of a different character than they probably had expected. Where that brings us to is perhaps a broader perspective. This suffering of suffering for Christians should also be seen in the light of the entire plan of God, and that's where we have come from in the last couple of weeks. Another commentator, Dubis, he explains that dire sufferings will precede the end. For this reason, the suffering should not surprise the readers. Such sufferings are a necessary prelude to the eschatological age, inasmuch as these sufferings are an unavoidable link in the eschatological sequence of events. The reader should not be shaken that, as the end draws near, they themselves participate in the eschatological woes. That was Mark Dubis. I can get you the book later. I think it was in a journal. So this is the idea that what is in view in 1 Peter 4:13 is more than just Christians suffering as Christ suffered, or that we somehow mystically share in the sufferings of Christ as we are members of his body. It is actually that we participate in the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering of the messianic woes. The phrase in 4:13 can be translated to the degree that you share in the sufferings of the Messiah. That phrase, the sufferings of the Messiah, has come to be somewhat of a technical term referring to this idea of messianic woes, which we're going to discuss more fully next time. But just briefly, the term messianic woes refers to an early Jewish conception of a time of eschatological tribulation, which the early Jews regarded as a necessary preliminary to the age to come. According to one commentator, the messianic woes, or birth pangs is just another term for woes, the messianic woes denote a period of trial which the Jews believed would take place before the arrival of Messiah, and out of them the new age was to be born. So in 4, 12, and 13, Peter is saying that we should not be surprised at any suffering that we endure as if it were something strange, but rather we should expect it, because as we share in the life of Messiah, we are undoubtedly going to share in these messianic woes that accompany his arrival. To the degree that we share in these sufferings, he says, we should rejoice. So with regard to the suffering of believers, we can see that it's a privilege, that it's a responsibility. It's something that should not take us by surprise. And then when seen from a broader perspective, we can see that we actually participate in we are actually participating in the sufferings of the Messiah. And we're going to take a look at this more here coming up shortly. But in all of this, Christ is our example. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." Here and in 3:9 and 4:1 also, Peter says that to this we have been called, this life of suffering. Using Christ as our model in all things, the Christian is called to suffer like his master. Peter affirms that suffering is at the very core of the nature of the Christian life. Sometimes we view the suffering that we endure as undeserved suffering, that we're just patiently enduring, you know, somehow likening our sufferings with that of Christ. Yet we need to be careful about this. How can the minor suffering that we endure here on earth even compare with the monumental punishment that we deserve? The blame for all the suffering which happens to us, you know, sometimes may not be directly laid at our feet, but to say that we innocently and patiently endure undeserved suffering, I think, grossly distorts what Christ did for us on our behalf. You know, his suffering truly was innocent and undeserved. The believer is called to follow Christ's example, to follow in his steps, to partake in his suffering. Suffering is the path by which we come to the place of preparedness for the kingdom. Suffering is part of a greater whole. It is the link between our present state of lowliness and our future state of glory. All right? Okay. I think understanding suffering as an absolutely essential ingredient in the life of the believer, I think that gives us the perspective that we need to properly view the trials of this life. Just as... Okay. Just as Christ suffered, though, he was also glorified. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter consoles his readers that he says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Paul also had this same perspective as he comforted his readers. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison." That's one of my favorite verses. Momentary light affliction. That's perspective language, right? Is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And I think I mentioned this before, but C.S. Lewis wrote a sermon or a paper called The Weight of Glory, and it's absolutely worth looking up. It is just transcendent. Uh-huh.
It reminds me also of Psalm 119.
Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. That's that idea of the eternal weight of glory, something that we cannot now support, right? But we need to be able to have the endurance and strength to be able to bear up that weight of glory that he has set aside for us. So we need to look ahead to things eternal, to gain that strength to press on during difficult times. One writer says, "The trials and tribulations that beset the child of God must be kept in perspective. They are not meaningless. They are a witness to the glory that has been set before them." We also need to rely on each other for support, because this is the shared fate of all believers. And we're going to talk more about the body of Christ and what that looks like a little bit. So we've looked at the suffering for the believer. So next we're going to take a look at the suffering for the church. Let's take a break, though. Come back in about 10 minutes and we'll jump back in. Okay. So we looked at the suffering for the believer, and now we are going to take a look at suffering for the church. We are the body of Christ. As Christ suffered, we also suffer. As he endures the messianic woes, so do we. It really is our destiny to endure that suffering. In a healthy body of believers, when one member suffers, every member suffers. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says that we are Christ's body and individually members of it. We are inextricably linked, very much like the members of a body. When we enter into the body of Christ, we receive a new identity, a new community. McGrath points out, he says, the idea that to become a Christian is to enter the experience of the suffering people of God, who are able to witness to God that through that suffering and draw nearer to Him as a result of it. This idea pervades the New Testament. The idea that Christ set an example for us to follow is more than a suggestion. It's a stark reality. It's a destiny, like I said. The suffering, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus map out the shape of the true Christian life. The road that He chose to walk is the road that we will walk if we are to be His true followers. The church has had to endure unthinkable amount of suffering over the years. But this is exactly what was promised. In John 16:33, Jesus says that in this world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. History is replete with examples of the persecution of the church. The stories of the intense suffering that the early church had to face are well known. And throughout the ages, Satan has attacked the church in a variety of ways, internally and externally. And even now, as it's so obvious in popular culture today, the hostility to the church and what it stands for grows stronger. And I think one of the strongest attacks is happening in the guise of intolerance of intolerance. And we're going to see that grow even stronger, especially as the end approaches. The opposition to the church will become even more open and blatant, which is going to allow that boundary marker between the church and the world to be seen much more clear and unmistakably. And it's going to allow for displays of loyalty and a loyalty to and suffering for Christ is going to become available to us. But along with the responsibilities and the trials that come our way comes a divine enabling and a supernatural provision to endure those things, as well as eternal benefits. So there's two sides of it as well. And McGrath says, through faith, we are all caught up in the life of Christ. We become united with Christ and share in all that He has and achieves. So there are several images that the New Testament uses to describe this relationship that we possess with Christ, as well as with the rest of the body, and then what we share together as the church. And some of these images, I think, shed light on how the church participates in the sufferings of the Messiah. The first one, of course, is the body. And that's the most common metaphor that Paul uses to describe the church. In this picture, we see the body as an interdependent organism. Each member is distinct but still connected to the whole. And as we are connected to the head, which is Christ, we receive nourishment and life. But also, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, as one member suffers, all members suffer with it. When one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. This image tells us that the whole body experiences what any one member of it does. Suffering and joy, they all spread from one member to the whole. So when Messiah suffers, the Messianic community suffers. And now this is a really important point. We do not participate in the redemptive sufferings of Christ, but we do participate in the eschatological birth pangs that are associated with His coming. As Christ said to Paul, why do you persecute me? But Paul had been persecuting the church, right? But Christ identified Himself as the one being hurt. So we are intimately connected to Christ, who is our head. Another image that Scripture uses to illustrate our relationship with God is that of adoption. We are adopted into God's family as His children. In the Roman legal system, one could be adopted into the family of another and have the same legal status as a son or a daughter. Slaves could be adopted and made co-heirs. Paul uses this image to indicate that through faith, our status has changed from enemy of God to a member of His family. But that image, I think, goes even further. McGrath goes on to say, to be an adopted child is to have the same inheritance rights as the natural children. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What does that mean? It means that we can, in due course, expect to inherit everything that Christ received as an inheritance from God. And what did Christ receive? According to Paul, in the first place, suffering, and the second, glory. No suffering, no glory. Through faith, we come to share in this pattern of divine inheritance mapped out for us by Christ, suffering followed by glory. As adopted children of God, we stand to inherit untold riches, the same inheritance that Christ receives. But if we are to receive his inheritance of glory, we must also share in his lot of suffering. This is the exact question that Jesus asked to James and John when they too were looking for an inheritance in Mark 10. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? James and John and their mother were looking for the inside track, right? The easy road. They saw Jesus eventually setting up his kingdom, and you know, perhaps after he finished with all these fun little stories and lessons. But they were part of that inner group, the inner three. So they thought for sure they would receive their places of honor in his administration. What they didn't quite understand is they didn't see that the initial phase of the kingdom required suffering before the glory. So his answer had to have come as a surprise to them. Along with the rest of the disciples, they did not understand that there were to be two comings. The first one involved suffering, and the second one involved glory. So even in the necessity of Christ having to have two comings, this pattern is established: suffering and then glory. We will receive the glory promised in our inheritance, but it comes as a package deal, suffering included. In Ephesians 6, Paul uses another image to picture for us the relationship between Christ and the church. And this is the image of marriage. And here Paul gives instructions to wives and husbands on love and submission and self-sacrifices. And he uses as the example the way in which Christ treats the church. And many think that Paul is using this dual image of husbands and wives and Christ and the church simply as an example to us of what marriage should look like. And it's actually the exact opposite. After exploring the ramifications of the sacrifice that is supposed to be in marriage, then Paul turns the whole thing upside down and says in 5:32, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." He is using that picture of a marriage, something that we're all familiar with, that the unique connection between with spouses to illustrate for us what the church and his bride, what Christ and his bride, the church, should look like. One commentator notes, "Faith is like a marriage bond. It unites two people in a real and personal union. To be a Christian is to be in Christ, that is, to be united through faith to the risen Christ. To think of faith as a marriage between the believer and Christ thus emphasizes the real and personal nature of the union between them. Faith is not knowing about Christ. It is knowing Christ and being known by him." Marriage pictures for us how we have entered into a commitment, a relationship, a bond with Christ that entitles each participant, just as in a marriage, to not only a sharing in, but a real ownership of what the other possesses. In taking notice of what each party is able to offer in this deal with us and Christ, I think we seem to be getting the better deal. Luther expounded on this. He said, "Faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. As Paul teaches us, Christ and the soul become one flesh by this mystery. If they are one flesh, and if the marriage is for real, then it follows that everything they have is held in common, whether good or evil. So the believer can boast of and glory in whatever Christ possesses as though it were his or her own. And whatever the believer has, Christ claims as his own. Let us see how this works out and how it benefits us. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The human soul is full of death and damnation. Now let faith come between them. Sin, death, and damnation will be Christ's, and grace, life, and salvation will be the believer's." So everything that Christ has is ours. His glory, his inheritance, the salvation that he has earned, but also his suffering. In exchange, he receives our sin, our failures, our death. But this bond is actually even stronger than a marriage, because the ties of marriage end at death. And this bond ensures that death is no longer our enemy, no longer something to be feared. It allows us to see suffering as simply a means to an end. We can see God's hand upholding, guiding, and directing us through that suffering. So it's because of Christ that our suffering is not useless. It's part of the total plan of God, God has chosen to redeem the world through the pathway of suffering. And the knowledge that our suffering is part of our inheritance, part of that co-mingling of goods that marriage partners share in, that allows us to rest in what Hall describes as a sense of perspective, in which we can feel and see the contrast between the shortness of time and the lightness of our affliction here, and the infinite eternity and the overwhelming glory beyond. So we have seen the role of suffering in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. So now let's take a look at the suffering of Christ. Let's first start with the necessity of his suffering. Walvoord says, "No event of time or eternity compares with the transcending significance of the death of Christ on the cross. Other important undertakings of God, such as the creation of the world, the incarnation of Christ, his resurrection, the second coming, and the creation of the new heavens and new earth, become meaningless if Christ did not die." So the necessity of his suffering is obviously of utmost importance. Christ's suffering on the cross is the focal point of the Christian faith. But this isn't an exploration of the various facets of the doctrine of the vicarious atonement and all those ramifications. That would be a study in and of itself. But Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, though, is the foundation of and the reason why we can understand this idea of through suffering to glory. It's because he suffered and died and rose again and then was glorified that we can understand that this is the pattern that God has laid out. So for us, I think our exploration will be in examining why it's said that Christ must suffer these things. The moment of Christ's greatest suffering was the moment of his greatest victory. Now, this was the moment that he broke down the wall that separated mankind from God. The moment that he provided for man access to God that he could not otherwise have. God clearly states that the wages of sin is death. Death simply means separation. Right? The holiness of God required that this suffering, that this penalty be paid. Walvoord goes on to say, Christ, by his death, redeemed or paid the price. This payment constituted a propitiation or satisfaction of God's righteousness. This freed the love of God to act in grace toward the sinner in reconciling the sinner to himself on the basis that Christ has died in his place. Now, that is the very heart of the gospel message. If man was to be able to have access to God, sin had to be dealt with. This required Christ to suffer on our behalf and to remove that barrier between God and man. And with this barrier in mind, it's clear why Christ had to do what he did. God had ordained that the Messiah would come and would suffer and be glorified. In Isaiah 53, in one of the clearest descriptions of this vicarious atonement in all of Scripture, we see God pleased with the result of what would happen. It says, "He shall see the travail, the birth pangs of his soul, and be satisfied." All right, so now that we're warmed up, are you ready for the heavy sledding? I know this is going to be challenging here, but stick with me, and I hope by the end it's all going to come together. So there's more to this suffering of Christ that we need to explore. There's a challenging verse that we need to grapple with. So one key verse here in the discussion of the sufferings of the Messiah is Colossians 1:24. Through this verse, we can see that these, we can see what the sufferings refer to. We can see how we participate in them, and that also it sets up for us a discussion of the concept of messianic woes, which again we're going to explore more fully next time. Now, this verse is considered what's called a crux interpretum, a very crucial verse by many commentators. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." What in the world does that mean? There are many aspects of this verse that sort of cry out for clarification, but the primary part that really requires our attention is this last part, which says that Paul is doing his share to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. On the face of it, this statement, this phrase seems to be at best strange to assert that there's anything lacking in what Christ did for us. Almost seems to be heretical. The most common interpretations of this can be divided into three categories, depending on whether the interpreter sees the sufferings as atoning, as mystical, or as eschatological. And the first category sees these sufferings that Paul is rejoicing in as somehow contributing to the merit of Christ's atoning work on the cross. And although this view doesn't really deny the atoning work of Christ altogether, it really does depreciate it by suggesting that the work of Christ was somehow insufficient and that believers must really, in essence, contribute to their own salvation. Now, this is a passage that many Roman Catholic scholars sort of seize upon to support their understanding of what they call a treasury of merit, that the merit of the saints are added to the merit of Christ to cover the deficiencies of sinners. So this view is clearly untenable and is rejected unanimously by all Protestant commentators. Clearly nothing is lacking from what Christ did for us on the cross. Scripture is very clear that through the death of Jesus, reconciliation was provided, justification was accomplished, and satisfaction was made. And in addition to this, one commentator mentions that nowhere else in the New Testament is the phrase Christ's afflictions used of his redemptive act or general experience of suffering. Instead, Paul uses the concept of blood, cross, and death to refer to this act of redemption. So this, the terminology itself helps us understand that this view clearly does not work. The second view builds on the mystical union that exists between Christ and other believers. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. This view really faces difficulties, and it doesn't really address on how Paul's sufferings are somehow supposed to be for other believers, as the verse indicates, or how his sufferings then complete what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. According to a commentator, O'Brien, many scholars consider a more fruitful line of inquiry into the meaning of Christ's afflictions in the Old Testament and the Jewish background to with its apocalyptic conception of the afflictions of the end times, or the woes of the Messiah, the messianic woes. That's a term I mentioned earlier. And this refers to the kinds of travails to be experienced, not only by the Messiah, but by humankind in general, in anticipation of the messianic kingdom. The travails include various kinds of turmoil and evil, including a general lack of humanity, earthquakes, famines, fire, and many and various mysterious portents on the earth and the heavens and in the heavens. This was a fairly common idea in several strains of Jewish, especially apocalyptic, thought. So this was an early understanding by Jewish commentators, this idea of messianic woes accompanying the arrival of Messiah. A.T. Lincoln, he adds, the idea was current in some Jewish apocalypses that there would be a period of worldwide tribulation occasioned by the rising tide of human sin, a time that was to be both the death throes of this age and the birth pangs of the age to come. So this is the idea that this present age it is in a sense giving birth to the age that is dawning. And with birth inevitably comes birth pangs. So these messianic woes are the birth pangs of the new creation. In fact, the term woe originally meant in the Hebrew understanding birth pangs. O'Brien adds, he said, with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming age has been inaugurated. The present age continues so that Christians live in the overlap of the two eons. And we talked about this in our Daniel study, how this would it would have been two ages. It would have been this age, the present age and the age to come, if Israel had accepted the offer of the kingdom. But they didn't. And so now there has to be a time frame in between the first and second comings. We live in the overlap of the ages. This is still the present age, but it's also the beginning of the age to come. All right. So he continues, the woes of the Messiah, the afflictions of Christ have already begun. And when their appointed limit has been reached, the coming age will be consummated, and this present evil age will pass away. All Christians participate in these sufferings. Through them, they enter the kingdom of God. Suffering with Christ is a necessary prerequisite to being glorified with him. So just as birth pangs are prerequisite to a birth, so too the suffering that accompanies the dawning of the new age is prerequisite to the arrival of that new age. So the reason why we look to an apocalyptic answer, a rationale to be able to understand this verse, there's several reasons. Melick argues, he says, since in this passage Paul uses the term tribulations of the Christ rather than sufferings, he wrote in an eschatological framework. It is significant that the word tribulations is never used of Christ's redemptive work. Instead, the word regularly is used is suffering. This linguistic evidence, I think, also strongly supports viewing this phrase, Christ's afflictions, as eschatological. One of the primary reasons, though, why this conception of messianic woes really appeals to many as the correct explanation for these difficulties found in Colossians 1:24, is that part of this Jewish apocalyptic understanding underlying this term is the idea that there is a definite measure of afflictions to be endured in the last days. O'Brien states, he said, as God had set a definite measure in time and limit of the tribulations at the end, so there is a definite measure of suffering to be filled up. Lincoln adds, he says, during this period, a quota of suffering would have to be borne by the people of God before the age to come could be ushered in. So it's here that we see this quota of suffering that has not yet been completed. That accounts for this phrase in Colossians 1:24, filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. The logic behind this reasoning is that Paul, by his own physical sufferings, according to O'Brien here, he says, is contributing to the sum total of the messianic afflictions through his service and suffering on behalf of Christ's body. By filling up what was lacking of a predetermined measure of afflictions which the righteous must endure, Paul also reduces the tribulation other believers, especially these Gentile Christians at Colossae, are to experience. The more of these sufferings he personally absorbed as he went about preaching the gospel, the less would remain for his fellow Christians to endure. So it's this idea of a predetermined amount of sufferings that is the key to this. And it's supported by several examples in Scripture. No, but we're going to get to what the key to understanding this is, and maybe it'll be more clear in a second. But again, there are several examples of this kind of idea. If you remember in Genesis 15:16, God had fixed a quantitative amount of sins that the Amorites would commit before Israel could enter the Promised Land. So God had told Abraham that the Promised Land had to wait. It says in verse 16, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So Israel couldn't go to the promised land yet because there was an amount of evil that they had to commit before God's judgment was going to fall on them. This amount of suffering?
Yeah.
By this phrase in Colossians 1:24, yeah.
So he was aware that he was alleviating suffering in the future by taking it on himself at that time?
Yes, and I think I'll hopefully be able to explain why. There's additional evidence in the New Testament. O'Brien says, he says Mark 13:8, and its parallels speak of the sufferings that must precede the end. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be various earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of sufferings. And then Luke's description of this, the same prediction, concludes with a clear quota reference. This great distress shall be upon the earth until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The author of Hebrews, after cataloging the sufferings of previous heroes of the faith, suggests that more suffering needs to be accomplished to complete what they began. Revelation 6:11 depicts those who have been killed for the word of God, being told that vindication would have to wait until their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It's interesting, though, that it's the idea of this quota of sufferings, which is the very idea that helps explain what is lacking here that the detractors find most disagreeable. The problem that most commentators have with this idea is that it seems to be somewhat of an arbitrary amount of suffering that must continue until God decides it's enough, and then he ends it. But what you can't overlook at this point is that this understanding of messianic woes in the early church was not just based on this early Jewish belief in this time of coming trouble. It's also based on the early Christian church's reinterpretation of those early Jewish beliefs made in light of the cross and the resurrection and then applied to the messianic community who must first share in the sufferings of Christ before they would share in his glory. So this is the key here. It's this reinterpretation that connected the idea of universal suffering with the concept of universal witness, something which must be accomplished before the return of Christ. Yeah.
Real quick, I want to say, I think Paul in Colossians 1:24, in a closer look, it's almost like every iota of truth he can utter, he can't undermine the fact that he suffered greatly. So anything lacking, he's more than made up for. It's almost like a tongue-in-cheek expression of the fact that he has suffered greatly, but then the lesson learned is he realizes it's for glory. It's not a quantifying kind of thing so much as a realizing that, boy, there's nothing lacking because guess you got to absorb most of it.
He's saying that there is still some stuff lacking, and that's what we're going to get to. Is what is it that's lacking? This is the part here. This may be a little confusing, but stay with me. I think we'll make this clear. According to Lincoln, he says early Christians reinterpreted this concept of a quota of suffering, focusing attention on the messianic community, which, in light of Messiah's death and resurrection, must first share his suffering if it would share his glory. Romans 8. Certainly in Paul's thought and in other parts of the New Testament, suffering is one of the major characteristics of the period of the overlap of the ages. And one of the others is the proclamation of the gospel. With this pattern of thinking, it's claimed the quota of suffering is no longer some arbitrary amount that has been assigned deterministically, but that which the task of witness to the gospel demands. So it's not just an arbitrary amount of suffering that God has chosen to put Christians through before he returns. It's the suffering that is brought on by the task of witnessing to the world as the world opposes and rejects the things of God. In other words, as the church witnesses to the world will reject that witness and persecute the church. Okay? The fact that the witness to the ends of the earth will inevitably bring persecution and suffering, it ties these two concepts together, universal witness and universal suffering. And this is the linchpin that ties this all together. According to A.T. Lincoln, one more time, he says, once the idea of universal mission is introduced into apocalyptic thinking, an intelligible pattern emerges to which all the major apocalyptic passages of the New Testament conform. It is the worldwide preaching of the gospel, which involves the church in worldwide persecution. And the movement is toward both a climax of persecution for the church and a climax of judgment for those who reject the gospel. The two great not yet aspects of New Testament apocalyptic are universal gospel preaching and universal tribulation. Their necessary connection in early Christian thought is quite sufficient to remove the sense of arbitrary determinism from the idea of a quota of suffering which must be fulfilled before the end. The suffering required is that which the task of witness demands. So basically what he's saying is God has said you are to witness to the ends of the earth. When that happens, Satan is going to oppose us and suffering is going to ensue because of that. And what Paul is saying in Colossians 1:24 is there is that amount of suffering that is left to happen because universal witness is still going to go on until that universal witness is done. And then that quota of suffering that the church has to endure will be complete. And the suffering, that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, will then have been finished. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's this last statement there that he said that we can see how the arbitrariness of from the amount of suffering to be experienced. It takes that arbitrariness away. The idea ties suffering directly to satanic opposition to the gospel. And that's a clear and dominant theme all throughout Scripture. It seems that this really is the only solution to consider what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in Colossians 1:24 to be the messianic birth pangs, the messianic woes, the measure of which had to be completed before Messiah would return in glory. So the messianic woes idea is that as the Messiah comes, it's going to be a new age dawning. And with a new birth and new age, inevitably comes birth pangs. Okay? And so that is something that is going to happen to us because we are part of Him. We are part of the body of Christ. So that's one of the rationales for the suffering that happens in the church, is that we are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in Colossians 1:24 because we are witnessing and Satan is opposing that witness. And once that witness is complete, that's going to be one of the timetables for when the return of Christ comes. When we have finished witnessing to the ends of the earth, that's when His return is going to come. So these sufferings could, in this light, be seen as the sufferings of Paul in the flesh, and yet still be seen as the afflictions of the Messiah. And they were for the sake of the Colossians and for the whole church. Right, because they brought nearer that their day of glory, and Paul he rejoiced to see that day approach. So the eschatological context, the choice of the term tribulations, and the universal witness and universal tribulation connection all strongly support the idea that the messianic woes are what are informing this passage in Colossians 1:24. In other words, Colossians 1:24 says that we Christians fill up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And what is lacking is that because we are called to witness to the world, Satan will oppose that witness with persecution. And we will suffer because of that mandate to witness. Once that mandate is complete, then the measure of suffering will then be complete. And then the sufferings of Christ... Oops. There we go. Then the sufferings of Christ will no longer be lacking. Right? The task of witness will be done. And that's, one of the major reasons why suffering occurs in this age. And I thought that's a challenging verse to get through, but I hope that that made sense. So we've seen several pictures or images that the Scriptures use to describe for us the process that God takes us through in the in preparing us for service. We saw how the Bible describes discipline and training and refining as ways that God is at work in us. And then we also looked at one of the most significant ideas in Scripture when it comes to the meaning behind suffering, namely what sharing in Christ's death entails. We saw that in the Christian's life, in the life of the church, and then also we looked at the suffering of Christ. And then again, that last verse kind of opens up a whole new understanding of what the sufferings of this life entails. Suffering is necessary before glory. Suffering in this age entails the birth pangs of the new creation coming into being. And suffering is what it takes for God to prepare us for service. But suffering is also connected to this prescribed amount of suffering that must take place before the end. Right? What Colossians refers to is what is lacking. Right? This suffering is part of what we as Christians have been called to fill up or finish what is lacking in that suffering. What a noble call, really. Like I mentioned, though, changing our mindset, really, I think is what this course is all about. If we can see suffering in the proper context, if we can understand it's all part of the plan of God, it is necessary. It is the necessary path to get to the glory that God has promised. Then perhaps suffering will begin to make a little bit more sense. So I kept you over time a little bit. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for suffering. We thank you for what it does to us and in us and through us, and how it changes us into the image of your Son. And help us to figure out how to rejoice in our tribulations, Lord. Suffering is an evil intrusion into this world, but it's a tool in your hand, Lord. Just help us to willingly submit to your sovereign hand in crafting us and shaping us into who you want us to be. We thank you for this time together, and help us to see you more clearly so we can worship you more truly, Lord. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.